This past Monday, July 14th at 6:17 in the afternoon, my pastor, mentor, and friend John MacArthur graduated to heaven, where his faith became sight and where he stood at the feet of his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as just one of the millions of true followers of Christ in heaven, worshiping Christ for their salvation and the ministry entrusted to them. After a lifetime really of good health, God prepared John these past 2 years with many significant health issues for an eternity without any suffering or pain. That's what he graduated to this past Monday afternoon. This morning, in the time we have together, I want to do something that's a little different than what we typically do here at Grace, working through a passage of Scripture verse by verse, and yet it will serve to remind us of some of the key biblical principles that are foundational to the ministry that takes place here at Grace on a daily basis. In one sense, I want to give honor to John as one of those to whom honor is due. Romans 13, verse 7 speaks about that. But more importantly, as the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 13, verse 7, I want to remember those who led us, who spoke the word of God to us, and considering the result of their conduct, we have imitated their faith. And so what I want to do is highlight John's impact on my life, which has impacted every aspect of our ministry here at Grace, which all comes first and foremost from the Word of God. And so what we're really doing this morning is praising God for God and the Word of God, which God used to impact John, which John used to impact me, which has resulted in the ministry that takes place here at Grace. Now, let me begin by going back to the beginning of my MacArthur pilgrimage to and through the ministry God has entrusted to me. I was born to my parents when my father was a student at Grace Theological Seminary in Winona Lake, Indiana. His dissertation was on the Apostle John, which is how I got my name. Following my graduation from high school, I went to Moody Bible Institute as a music performance major, conducting major and performance double major, to escape from my home and from my environment. Moody, at the time, was the finest Bible college in the country, and I get in as an unbeliever simply because I knew the right words to get me through the interview process, even though I know full well I was headed straight to hell if I had died. I flunked out of Moody twice simply because while I did well in my music courses, I flunked all of my Bible courses. That's not a good thing to do at a Bible college. Following my time at Moody, God saved me from the penalty of my sins. I had known from the time I was 8 years old that I was supposed to be a pastor, but because of what I saw in the church and in my home, I used music as my God to keep me from doing what I knew God wanted me to do. And so when God saved me, before going back to college at Miami Christian College in Opa-locka, Florida, with the intended focus on working with children to gain a Christian education degree, I spent the summer in Buena Vista, Colorado, at a Christian military officers camp. Beautiful place, retreat center up in the mountains. I spent that time teaching the little children of the military officers. One day, hiking back down a mountain up by Continental Divide, I walked off the edge of a snow cliff and cartwheeled down the side of a mountain until God grabbed me and set me down on my bottom. As I was recovering from my injuries, to pass the time, one of the counselors at the camp brought me a cassette tape of a message preached at Grace Community Church by John MacArthur. Now, As a preacher's kid, growing up in a Christian home, I had listened to some of the greatest preachers in the world, one from the United Kingdom, Dr. Stephen Olford, one from Korea, Dr. Billy Kim, both had actually been in our home. But I had never heard anyone teach and preach like John MacArthur. In his excellent tribute to John, John Piper articulates my very thoughts the moment I listened to that first sermon. He writes this, I simply stood in awe of what John could do in the pulpit with a passage of Scripture. Yes, there was crystalline clarity. You knew what he meant and what he did not mean. Yes, there was explicit textual foundation for each point. You could see where it came from in the text. He made sure of it. Yes, there was application to the pressing pitfalls and possibilities of our time. The text virtually exploded with relevance. Yes, there was undistracting diction, no or or you know, or sort of, or kind of, just unaffected simplicity and precision. Yes, he was just plain interesting. He believed it was a sin to make the Bible boring. How could the word of the creator of the universe be boring? Yet he, whether he was explaining the historical backgrounds or the current controversies, he was always engaging. Yes, there was zeal. He felt the worth and the horror of the realities he preached. God and man, Christ and Satan, truth and falsehood, sin and holiness, life and death, heaven and hell, time and eternity. Yes, there was authenticity. The whole man was in the message. There was no persona masking the person. Yes, there was love. Love for God, love for the gospel, love for the truth, love for his flock, love for the lost. And yes, there was authority. And that was not a personality feature. It was thus says the Lord that comes from unashamed submission to every paragraph of Scripture. What can we say, Piper writes, it was a unique, remarkable gift. And that's exactly what I felt that day I listened to that first sermon. I immediately wrote to Grace asking for a catalog of available sermons and materials that I could listen to and study from. And from that moment on, in the summer of 1976, I have studied John and I have studied Grace Community Church. And my assumption from the very beginning was if the church was really God's idea, then it had to be run a whole lot better than anything I had ever seen and experienced on earth. And so I began to study that ministry. In that first sermon I listened to, John said, alluding to Matthew 7:15, he said, I know that there are wolves in sheep's clothing in this church, and we're coming for you. I stopped that. I replayed that over and over again. I was used to leaving a church for opposition. Here John was attacking it from the pulpit. And from that sermon, I learned two very important biblical principles. Number one, preach with boldness, because it's God's word, not yours. And then, while I didn't understand it at the time, what I heard was expositional preaching. I'll come back to that. Following that summer, I enrolled at Miami Christian College, but with a new purpose of being trained to be a pastor teacher. At MCC, they had a policy that every student would be paired with a faculty member as a prayer partner. But by the time they got to Z, they were out of teachers. And so I was paired up with the president of the college, Dr. Ken Gangle, who would go on to be Howard Hendricks' boss at Dallas Seminary. Well, one day, while meeting with Dr. Gangle, his secretary interrupted us to say that so-and-so was on the phone. I couldn't really hear what she said. She thought he should take the call. As I sat there, I could hear that familiar voice. It was John MacArthur calling to cancel a week of speaking that had been scheduled at our college because he had recently been sick and he needed to recover. Well, in the only time I can ever remember, Dr. Gangle actually talked John out of canceling, telling him that he could preach once in the morning and then once at night and spend the rest of the day recovering at the beach. Upon hanging up, I asked if I could be John's assistant for that week, driving him around Miami in my junker car and taking care of him for the week. Dr. Gangle gave me that responsibility, and that's how I first met John in person. Following his first sermon at the college, with everyone now gone from the chapel, as we were walking out, he began explaining to me what he had talked about. And at first I thought that perhaps he thought that I wasn't paying attention. Later, I understood that he was beginning to disciple me that day. Here's what I said. Here's why I said it. This is why this is important. And at first I thought it a bit humorous, but then I began to understand the seriousness of what he was talking about. At the end of the week, he asked me to come to California when I graduated, where they would train me for the ministry, which I did. Interesting to note, my wife was sick the week John spoke at Miami Christian College. So I told her, here's the deal, if you're with me, we're moving to California. So I took my wife, who had never been more than 50 miles from her home in Fort Lauderdale, to Los Angeles, California. The moment we arrived at my uncle's house, we didn't even have the suitcases into the house. The moment we arrived, he was the chairman of the board of elders at community for many, many years. The moment we arrived, I told him, I need to call John. I promised I would call John when I arrived. I need to call John. Well, my uncle explained to me that John didn't take calls because he was typically studying. But I insisted, and so he finally let me. You could see the look on their face was, this poor boy is going to be greatly disappointed. I wish I could have taken a picture of them when John answered the phone and invited me to play basketball with him late that afternoon and then to travel with him to a local speaking engagement the following night. That's how our friendship began. My dad was a pastor. He was a pastor. I didn't understand the scope of his ministry. If I needed to talk to him, I walked into his office. That's what I did with my dad. That's what I did with John. I later discovered that most people didn't do such a thing. Now, I tell you all of that to show you God's remarkable providence in my life. Had I not fallen, I probably never would have heard that tape. If I don't hear that tape, I don't become interested in that ministry. If I'm not in that office, if my name isn't Z, if they don't give me permission, it just goes on and on. You see God's fingerprints all over it. So what I want to do this morning is talk about the key principles I learned from him as he modeled those principles at Grace Community Church, and those principles now shape Grace Bible Church. From that very first sermon, I heard a style of preaching I had never heard before. And most would say that this was the most defining characteristic of John's ministry. So here's number one principle that I learned. The preaching of John MacArthur was expository preaching. I didn't know what that was. I hadn't heard that. But what I knew was this. Even before I was saved, I was never interested in a Reader's Digest summation of the text, which is what most churches do today. What I wanted from the very beginning was for someone to explain the text to me, every single word of it, because I believed that it all was God-breathed. Don't you tell me about it. Tell me what the text says. That's what I wanted to know. That's what John did better than anyone else in terms of church history. you could probably credit him among just a few others with the reemergence of expository preaching in the church. As a child growing up in the church, being around very well-known, famous preachers, I heard very few of them actually exposit the text. Now let me explain what that word means, because you hear us throw that around a bit. Let me take just a little bit of time to explain expository preaching to you. To preach expositionally is to give the authorial intent of the passage, explaining what the author of the text meant when God moved him to write it. It's not your opinion, it's God's intent. John defined expository preaching as the proclamation of the truth of God as mediated through the preacher. This highlights a key element of John's ministry. He was not ever interested in man's reasoning, man's opinion, even his own. He was interested only in what the Word of God said. And just like every other element of his ministry, expository preaching is the mode of preaching most commonly found in the Word of God. This will provide a common theme as we look at these principles. To quote the MacArthur Center of Expository Preaching, this is as biblical as it can be. Back in Deuteronomy, Moses stands before the people of God and exposits the Word of God, explaining what God meant by what He had said to the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, Jesus' ministry was expositional, always revealing the true meaning of the Old Testament. You say, but I say. Here's the accurate interpretation of the Old Testament. Other New Testament expositors include men like the martyr Stephen, who explained Israel's redemptive history to a crowd of the nation's hostile religious leaders. And then you have the Apostle Paul, who committed his letters to the exposition of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, as well as the other apostles. Bottom line, expository preaching forces the listener to deal with the heart and the mind of God rather than the heart and mind of the preacher. To say it another way, expository preaching takes the preacher out of the picture and forces the listener to interact with the Word of God. In a biblical sermon, what I want to give you is the literal, historical, grammatical details of the text, and then get out of the way so that God can speak through the text to you. MacArthur listed 10 reasons he was committed to expository preaching, as am I. Number one, expositional preaching submits the soul and the church to the authority of God and the headship of Christ. Two, expositional preaching works in concert with the Holy Spirit to produce sanctification in the life of the believer. Third, expositional preaching produces humility and submission in the preacher and the congregation. This is the Word of God. Fourth, expositional preaching conforms the thinking of the believer to the mind of Christ. Five, expositional preaching prioritizes the glory of God and the majesty of Christ. Six, expositional preaching infuses the pulpit with power as the preacher conveys a divine message through the inspired word. Seventh, expositional preaching transforms lives because it's the Word of God. Eight, expositional preaching protects the flock of God from false teaching and error. Ninth, expositional preaching produces theologically deep, humble prayer that is focused on the things of God. And then 10th, expositional preaching teaches God's people how to truly love the Lord and obey the first great commandment to love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The genius of expository preaching is that if you can read, you can see that the preaching is simply the explanation of what the text says. The average Christian, guided by the Holy Spirit, can read and understand the Bible for themselves. The vast majority of churches you go to today, and many of the largest churches in our country and, in fact, around the world, the preacher may read a passage of Scripture, but that's about the last time you're going to be in that text. He'll summarize it for you. He'll tell some stories to illustrate what he believes the main point to be. But never does he go word by word, understanding that God breathed those words and therefore they're important for us to understand. It's interesting to note that someone who preached for so many years, he never once studied to construct a sermon. Rather, he studied to understand the text, and out of that study came the explanation of the text in sermonic form. Those who study the science of preaching, which is both a skill and an art, would say that he was not a very good preacher. His sermons lacked the structure that they believed should be in a good sermon. He would laugh at that because his goal was simply to teach what the text said, and if the third point was not equal to the second point, that was God. He wrote the book, and his job, John's job simply was to explain what the text said. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, I should mention to you that at the time, in a sense, I was in the second generation of Grace Community Church. That first generation wasn't long, but these principles John was introducing to the church, which came right out of the Word of God, were somewhat revolutionary to the church, because the church, just like the Catholic Church, the Evangelical Church, had somewhat got away, especially from expositional preaching. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1, I solemnly charge you, that's about as serious as it could be, in the presence of God, He's the one watching, and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, here's what you're to do, being accountable to them, preach the word, proclaim the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. That's what we're to do. Why are we to do that? Well, because people are not always going to desire biblical preaching. The time will come, verse 3, when they will not, who's that? The people sitting in church will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, don't confront me with the truth, just encourage me. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They don't want a doctor that tells them they have cancer. They want a doctor that tells them that they look good. They'll turn their ears from the truth, and they'll turn aside to myths, from truth to myths. And this just speaks of the spirit of the age, where when people refuse to submit to the teaching of the Word of God, they will look for preachers who preach sermonettes for Christianettes. Those who preach opinion rather than the truth of the Word of God. Most of the criticism John received throughout his ministry had to do with the fact that he actually said what the Bible said. Well, it's not socially acceptable to say women shouldn't be preachers. He didn't care about that. Why? Because God said they shouldn't be preachers. That was the standard. They want their ears tickled. How tragic is that? But you, he says to Timothy, you be sober in all things. You be serious. Endure hardship. You'll be persecuted for this. Do the work of an evangelist. That's telling people who don't know about God, about God. Fulfill your ministry. So regardless of the opposition you might face, John taught that you were to be faithful to do what God has called you to do. He taught that because that's what Paul taught Timothy. It's right there in the text. Over in 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, Paul tells Timothy to read the text, explain the text, stay out of the way of the text, and then call for application of the text. And then in verses 15 and 16, Paul tells Timothy, it will take hard work, and that the progress of your spiritual growth in studying to preach will be obvious. John modeled and taught me to teach the text expositionally. I know no other way. That's why we do what we do here at Grace. There's a second biblical principle I learned from John, and that was a high view of God. A high view of God. Now, that sounds so obvious. That sounds so obvious, but the fact of the matter is that so few people who claim to be true followers of Jesus Christ actually do have a high view of God. If they did, their actions and their attitudes would be much different. Again, it's straight Bible. You can see the way they talk about God. You can see the way they, quote, unquote, worship God. You can see it in the style of the music and in the style of their services. It's man-centered. It's not God-centered. Among the other aspects of a high view of God, he stressed the holiness of God. God is holy, righteous, and just. We, therefore, are to be holy, and we're to be constantly pursuing holiness. In other words, the church is to be a place of called-out-from-the-world people who are pursuing holiness as a way of life. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1, verse 4 says, He, God, chose us in Him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, here's why, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. This is right out of the text. There are several implications that John emphasized throughout his ministry. God chose us because we were spiritually dead. We did not choose Him. We couldn't choose Him. And since God chose His people in His love, we can take no credit for our salvation. It's Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For by grace, the grace of God, you have been saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it's not your own faith, it's the gift of God. Not as a result of works, it wasn't something you did so that you can boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Yes, we do get to escape hell, but first and foremost, God saved us for His own glory. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, verse 11, that we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, chosen according to His purpose who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be, here it is, to the praise of His glory. God saved us so that He might be glorified. The main purpose for our salvation on earth is that we would be holy and blameless before Him. To be holy speaks of moral purity. To be blameless speaks of freedom from the guilt of trespasses and sins, in which dominated our lives before Christ. This is why, for example, we do not tolerate a lifestyle of sin here at Grace. This is why we do not ever have a focus on man, evidenced in man-centered teaching and ministry. By the way, as I mentioned a moment ago, to have a focus on the holiness of God eliminates a trivial approach to our worship services. We're not the least bit interested in entertaining anyone. You can go see a concert for that. We want to be sober in our worship because we worship a holy God. I could be funny, but this is not the place for that. Our music is not trivial, like so much of contemporary Christian music today. Our music is purposely chosen to teach theology, to sound singable music. It's interesting. I saw a clip from a contemporary Christian artist, one of the early artists in that movement. Graduated to heaven several years ago now. He said this, I found it so interesting. He said, if you go to a Christian concert to worship God, you went to the wrong place. We entertain with Christian music. You worship God in church with the teaching of the Word of God. There's a guy who understood the Bible. Secondly, John also taught me, in terms of a high view of God, to have a focus on the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. Colossians 1:16 and 17, for by Him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. All things. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Now, R.C. Sproul, his well-known quote, he said this, if there is one single molecule in this universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. The point being that God is in perfectly complete control of every atom in the world. Absolutely nothing is outside of His control. This is so clear from the Word of God, Isaiah 45, 5 through 9. I am Yahweh, there is no other besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am Yahweh, there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, producing peace and creating calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these. Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up, and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, Yahweh, have created it. Woe to the one who contends with his maker. And earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth, will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands. The point being, we do not ever need to worry or be discouraged when life doesn't appear to be going the way we think that it should, because God is always in control and He is always good. And whether or not we see it or understand it is immaterial. The more we understand the sovereignty of God, the more we'll see His fingerprints on everything. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Something as trivial as throwing some dice. God's sovereign. Job, recognizing the complete sovereignty of God over all his life, writes Job 42, verse 4, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Lamentations 3, 37 through 39. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass? Who's like that? Unless the Lord has commanded it. No one is like this. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? Because God is both perfectly loving and sovereign, therefore we can completely depend on Him and trust in His purposes always. John taught me that your ministry will either have a focus on the sovereignty of God or the focus on man. Be a man-centered ministry. It will be God-centered or man-centered. And so because of John's impact on my life, we teach with a focus on promoting God's holiness, not man's happiness. We practice church discipline, biblical discipline, Matthew 18. When there is ongoing unrepentant sin in our midst, then you need to know that when John first began doing this, because that's what the Bible told him to do, no church was doing that. We teach in such a way that you will have a reverence for the character of God. If you're paying attention, you should. Third, concerning a high view of God, you must have a focus on emphasizing the glory of God. The glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, it was a favorite verse of John's. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. He taught me an interesting lesson regarding this verse. He believed there were two aspects of this concept. It speaks of the motive for why we do what we do, but it also speaks of the results of what we do. Our motive should be to attribute glory to God in all we do, from the most mundane to the most important, because in so doing it gives Him glory. We should also seek to pursue excellence in all that we do, because anything less distracts from the glory of God. I was at Grace Community for about a month when I was asked if I would like to work as a part-time custodian on weekends. I could earn some money. It would keep me around the church so I could see how the church operated on the physical side behind the public side. I proudly announced that my wife was going to work to support me while I was in seminary, not knowing that it was my biblical responsibility to support our family. I'd never heard that before. The lady's going to work. I'll do the work, the study. Well, I went home that day and Helen announced to me that she was pregnant. So I went back the next day and asked if the job was still available. It wasn't long before I was working full time on weekends and then during the weeks. And then I was given the responsibility for overseeing all of the custodians at Grace. One day, John's secretary called me to tell me that John wanted to take a walk with me. I was just new to this responsibility of overseeing the entire campus. She said, "Bring a legal pad, you know, one of those extra long ones." As we walked, he pointed things out. See the bottom of that mirror, how it's black? That mirror's begun to go bad. Get rid of that. Replace that with a new one. See this? That's not good. Replace that. We walked through the campus. I'm writing note after note. As he walked, he explained to me that I was now responsible for the entire campus. He says, "It's yours." And that meant I was responsible, he said, for the visual testimony of Grace Community Church. I had never considered such a thing. This is the visual testimony of this church. What he meant was I was to work hard to ensure that nothing distracted a focus on the glory of God every Lord's Day. Thousands of people will show up this Sunday, and I want them focused on the sermon. I want them focused on the ministry, not the fact that we were out of toilet paper in the women's restroom or that the campus was dirty. Such a trivial thing, and yet such an important thing. And so that's what I taught my men, and that place shined, I can tell you. The church should be a place that exudes the excellence of God in all things, because we worship an excellent God. We should leave this place every week focusing on the sermon, not some physical aspect that wasn't taken care of during the week. To do all for the glory of God is to be consumed with giving God glory in all things. A third main area that John had a significant impact on my life was an understanding of the total authority and sufficiency of the Word of God. The total authority and sufficiency of the Word of God. Do you realize that most churches do not teach that way? Why? Well, because it would offend people. Why? Well, because they're not doing what the Word tells them to do. And so I'll find a place that encourages me, not admonishes me. That's the whole tickling your ears thing. couple of aspects to the total authority and sufficiency of Scripture. Number one, the Word of God is authoritative. It is authoritative for all of life. What it says, I am to do. This is how John taught the Bible. He always said, it's the Ten Commandments, not the Ten Suggestions. John 10:36, Scripture can't be broken. It stands for all time as the authoritative Word of God. Psalm 119:160, the sum of your Word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Matthew 5:18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, that's the smallest little mark in the Hebrew language, nor a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, we know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And then Hebrews 4, verse 12, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Why would you take the time to talk about anything other than the Word of God? As Paul told Timothy, you'll stand accountable for that. The Word of God is living, it's alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, it cuts right to the motive of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That right there is why people don't like expository preaching. It judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Not only is the Word of God authoritative, the Word of God is also sufficient. It is relevant in that it addresses all of life. It may not give specific answers for every problem, but it will always give the principles by which one can think through the implications necessary to know how to respond in obedience. Psalm 119 159, revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. It's the Word of God that's able to revive us when we struggle with the trials of life. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all of Scripture is inspired by God. That means it's God-breathed. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, that's complete, equipped for every good work. To believe that, to preach that, takes a massive shot at the integrationist psychobabble counseling that is so often substituted for the Word of God today. John was always very clear about the fact that the Word of God is our standard, not man's opinions, not personal experience, and that the Word of God was sufficient for all of life. The values of society constantly change, but the standards of the Word of God never do, and that's why we always ask first, what does the Word of God say? A fourth aspect that John had a significant impact on my life is an understanding of biblical soteriology. That's the doctrine of salvation. This is the whole issue of the lordship debate. John had preached a series of sermons at Dallas Theological Seminary. As he was being driven back to the airport, they passed a massive building that was, turns out, a massive liquor store. John said something about such a large building for selling liquor. The driver said, yeah, the guy who owns that's in my Sunday school class. John said, does he have a problem with being in that type of a business? The driver said, no, his bigger problem is his marriage is falling apart. John said, well, does he claim to be a Christian? The driver said, oh, yes, I can remember when he got saved. Well, that got John to thinking about what the Word of God had to say about the necessity of bearing fruit, that the true follower of Jesus Christ would by default bear fruit. Out of that came his very clear teaching on the clear passages in the Word of God about the fruit of salvation. Again, this is just straight Bible. If I buy a Seahawks jersey, never ever watch a game, never read about them, never listen to them, not know what they're doing, their record is, who plays, you'd be right to say, you're not a fan. How many people sit in a church every single Lord's Day who wear their little Christian t-shirt and they don't live for Jesus Christ? They believe they're saved because they signed a card or walked an aisle, made some verbal commitment, which a parrot could do, but they've lived as a slave of Satan all these years. John 14:15, if you love me, you will by default keep my commandments. Matthew 7:19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. What's that talking about? It's talking about if there's no fruit of your salvation, good possibility you're headed for hell. 1 John 2:4, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. And the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen can't love God whom he has not seen. Bottom line, God's word says there is no good work you could ever do to earn your salvation. So that's off the table. But if you are saved, biblical fruit will be produced by default as the evidence that God is at work in your life. John would say it might be some shriveled up little raisin, but there must be some fruit because it's God who's at work in you to produce the fruit. It's the Holy Spirit in the life of the true follower of Jesus Christ who produces that fruit, confirming with our spirit that we have in fact been saved from the penalty of our sins. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You don't do that to get saved. That's the evidence you are saved, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Here's the point. All those who preach the Word of God, as those who preach the Word of God, we cannot ever give people false hope about their eternal destiny. The church is full of people who are on a bullet train to hell, believing they're saved because they signed a card or walked an aisle at some point in their life, even though they have lived ever since as a slave of Satan. Jesus himself said, here's what it means to follow me. Deny self, be willing to die for me physically or even practically, and then do what the Word of God says. That's the evidence, the fruit, that someone's a true follower of Jesus Christ. There's a fourth aspect. I think this is the fourth one. That John had a significant impact on my life, and that was an understanding of biblical ecclesiology. That's the doctrine of the church. This speaks of the theology of the church on earth. Sitting in that cabin in Buena Vista, Colorado, I got that Grace to You catalog, and I noticed in there were a couple tapes on the importance of biblical elders. I can tell you, my heart sunk. Instantly, I was so disappointed. I was so grieved. I couldn't believe that John could be so biblical, but believe that elders should be in anything other than a Presbyterian church, and I knew they weren't totally biblical. And so with great disappointment, I ordered those tapes. I think I was about 3 minutes in when I realized that if one would just actually read the Word of God issues such as elders, as church leadership, comes right out of the text where Paul, under God's direction, established elders in all the churches he planted. No one ever explained, that's what the book tells you to do. No one did that. That caused me to begin to study grace. John MacArthur, since the summer of 76, 49 years ago now. As I said, I knew that if the church were God's idea, it had to function better than any church I had ever seen on earth. Well, again, the Word of God is extremely clear about the purpose of the church on earth. In fact, ecclesiology is probably the first doctrinal distinctive John was known for. Written up in a national publication, it was described as the church with 100 ministers. Where did that come from? That was all based on Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. The role of the pastor teacher. So here's what he taught me about ecclesiology. The role of the pastor teacher. My father was a pastor. He did everything in the church. But the apostle Paul wrote, God gave some, Christ gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we'll no longer be tossed as children back and forth by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Speaking in the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by every joint supplies, by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. A church not too far from here, the elder board asked the preacher, "What's this expository preaching?" And the pastor said, "Oh, that's what I was trained to do in seminary." And he explained what it was. They said, "Well, why don't you do that?" He says, "Well, I have too many other responsibilities here of the church that I need to take care of. If I were to do that, I couldn't do all these other things." What he failed to understand was his sole job was to preach the Word of God in such a way that he was equipping the saints to do that work of ministry. It's not my job to do all those things. It's your job. And as I equip you from the teaching of the Word, that ministry is carried out. It's the job of the pastor and the elders to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. Secondly, in terms of a biblical ecclesiology, John taught me the need and priority of biblical leadership. The last words he said to me when I drove off to come up here were, "Make it near impossible for a man to become an elder, because it's near impossible to get the wrong guy off the elder board." Very practical advice. Very practical advice. John stressed biblical standards for elders and deacons as listed in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, Titus 1, 5 through 9. Again, this is a no-brainer. This is the church. This is not the world. We should have biblical standards for leadership, right? What does most church use as their standards for leadership? Success in the secular world. Well, that guy's had a successful business. It has nothing to do with leadership in the church. Third, the importance of discipling faithful men. 2 Timothy 2:2, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust them to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." John taught the importance of biblical discipleship. I was the recipient of many individual times with him, along with those many informal times over the years. By the way, most discipleship takes place in informal settings, not formal settings. He stressed the importance of the church being an organism rather than an organization. And so Grace Bible Church is characterized as a loving community that expresses love for God, love for one another, love for the unsaved world. It's the purpose of the church to equip the saints to share this love more openly and effectively with both saints and sinners. This involves four aspects of ministry. This comes from our philosophy of ministry. Meaningful worship. We exist to provide the opportunity for corporate worship through praise, prayer, the proclamation of the Word of God. That's what we do every time we gather together on a Sunday. In terms of mutual love, this church also exists to provide a context for loving fellowship with one another. We will be together with one another for all of eternity. You have family members, blood relatives that you will never see again after death. In terms of mutual edification, we exist to promote individual growth in Christ-likeness. We encourage one another toward Christ-likeness, toward holiness. Edification takes place as each member of the body utilizes their unique spiritual giftedness. In terms of ministering light, we're a bright light in a dark world. We gather together for edification, for equipping, another MacArthur slogan, and we scatter for evangelism. If you think about it, evangelism should never take place in the church. Why? Because the church technically is a group of called out from the world saints. Now, we know that unbelievers are going to be in the church. They could spend their whole life in the church. And so we always explain the details of the gospel, praying that perhaps this would be the day that guy sat through sermons for 65 years will have his heart open to accept Jesus Christ. But in essence, we come together. This is the gas station. We come to get filled up with the petrol, you know, and tuned up and equipped and encouraged. And then we go back out into the world, many of you, in the secular workplace. You are the only light some of those people will ever see. And so we come to be equipped and we come to be encouraged. And then we go out into the world to be a light in that dark place. Finally, a sixth major impact John had on me was understanding God's high priority on the family. Early in my time at Community, I would travel with John to watch his sons play baseball. Each time, on our way to the game, we'd stop by the house and pick up Patricia and the girls. And I noticed over time that they typically didn't really watch the game. So one day I asked him, I said, can I ask you a question? You can ask me anything. I asked him, why exactly do we pick up the girls since they don't seem to be too interested in baseball? His answer so shocked me. I tell you, it's as if heaven opened up and these words were written in the sky. He very simply said, well, because we're family. Now, crazy as that may seem to you, I had never considered that. Ever. For me, family was the most disappointing time of conflict. Someone wasn't happy. Someone was in trouble. A trip to Disneyland was a trip to hell. Every inch of the way. We're family. I had never, ever considered the idea of doing things as a family because those were the most painful, disappointing times. And so I began to watch that and learn about the importance of building strong marriages. I eventually became the pastor at Community, preparing hundreds of couples for marriage through premarital counseling. I also became one of the family ministry pastors at Community, helping with marriage counseling. And so here we teach our husbands to be the spiritual leaders in their homes. Older women, we teach to teach younger women through our women's ministry. That's just right out of Titus 2, verses 3 through 5. It's right there in the book. And so these are the lessons John taught me by precept and example at Grace Community Church. The importance of expository preaching. A high view of God with an emphasis on the holiness of God, the sovereignty of God, and the glory of God. The total authority and sufficiency of Scripture. A biblical soteriology. A biblical ecclesiology. The role of the pastor-teacher, the need and priority of biblical leadership, and then the importance of discipling faithful men. We used to say we were looking for fat men. Faithful, available, with the right attitude, and teachable. And then a high priority on the family. I believe that you can make a historical case that no other pastor since the Apostle Paul has had a more significant impact on the church in terms of ecclesiology than John MacArthur. Yet if you study his ministry as I have, what you discover is that yes, He was extremely gifted like no one else I've ever known or heard. But if you think about it, all he did was to faithfully do what the book commands all pastors to do. I've run this idea past other prominent pastors. They all agree with that assessment. Nothing gave John more joy than to know that pastors who had been trained at Masters were actually doing what the book told them to do. That's what he did, that's what we do, and all the glory goes to God because it's his truth. One of his more common sayings was, you take care of the depth of teaching and ministry, and God will take care of the breadth. For Grace Community Church, that breadth extended around the world. There's really no other church like it. But there are many churches that have impacted the people of God that God's entrusted to that pastor simply because we've been faithful to do what God has called us to do. I'm so grateful for his encouragement by phone in the difficult times, his joy in the great times. He was so pleased. I was proud to know he left a meeting with Piper to come talk with me. That puffed up my head just a little bit. But I was so grateful to see how pleased he was to know that I'd been here this long and that we had both preached through the entire New Testament. He said, not everyone can say that, Johnny. But you and I, we have that in common. He wrote that to me. For me, I'll be honest, I don't know where I would be. I don't know what I would believe. I don't know what I would be teaching if God had not placed that man in my life. And so I'm profoundly grateful. But in the end, remember this. God gets all the glory for his kindness and his providence and his sovereignty in my life. And now, in your lives, because as multiplication works, as I'm faithful to do what he was faithful to do because God was faithful to put it in the book, we all reap the blessings and the benefits of just being faithful to do what God has called us to do. It's not rocket science. He wasn't creative. He just believed that it was actually God's word. He was right. Well, Father, thank you for our time this morning, a bit different than what we usually do. But as I said, we want to be clear to give you all the glory and honor due your holy name because it's your word. How tragic that people today don't read it, that pastors don't preach it and teach it. That's why so many are deceived about their eternal destination. I'm so grateful for what you've done in my life. You get the glory for that. I'm so grateful for what you've done in this place, trophies of grace in this place, because of your goodness in their lives. And for all this, Father, we praise you. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.